Good morning, everyone. I'm Pastor Barry, lead pastor of Symphony Church. Welcome to Symphony and to one of our microchurch services. We are one church meeting in many different locations. And for those of you who are visiting, I want to especially add my welcome. Just a reminder that today is our last day to sign up for our congregational retreat, which is in 2 weeks. We have nearly three quarters of our young adults signed up, which is awesome. And if you're still on the fence, or procrastinating, know that today is the last day to sign up. And I do ask that you would keep this retreat, whether you're going or not, in your prayers. We've begun a series going through the letter to the churches in Galatia, or Galatians for short. And the last couple of weeks, we've started to dive deeper into the gospel of Jesus' grace. In a merit, achievement, and credential-oriented society such as ours, this letter is a really important counterweight for Christians. The Apostle Paul wants us to know that there is no other gospel than the gospel of Jesus. There is no work that leads to salvation other than the work of Jesus. You can't achieve your way to a relationship with God, into the kingdom of God. And over the rest of the year, we're going to continue to do a deep dive into this gospel of grace. Let's open our Bibles to Galatians. We're going to pick up from where we left off last week and begin reading from Galatians 2, verse 11. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ's work upon the cross. And as we look at this confrontation between two apostles, we ask that you would help us to learn all that you would have us learn. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Open our hearts and minds to your word. We want to be a people who live in step with the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we read the first part of chapter 2, where we see Paul go to Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, Paul and the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, including Peter, agreed on their understanding of the gospel. They were in one accord. Paul's gospel and ministry was affirmed by the leadership of the church in Jerusalem. They recognized Jesus' commission of Paul and Barnabas to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, while they, Peter in particular, would focus on bringing the gospel to the Jewish people, otherwise known as the circumcised. But in verse 11, we go from agreement and accord to a dramatic confrontation between the two most prominent apostles in Scripture, right? Both Peter and Paul were men who knew what it was to be forgiven through Christ. They had received the Holy Spirit. They were both apostles, directly and specifically commissioned and authorized by Jesus to bring forth his message. They had both been mightily used by God. John Stott actually points out that the book of Acts can be divided in half. The first part tells a story of how the Holy Spirit used Peter. And the second part tells a story of how the Holy Spirit used Paul. But now we have one apostle, Paul, rebuking another apostle, Peter, in a confrontation that has deep significance for the church and how we live out the gospel. The scene, you will have noticed, has shifted from Jerusalem to Antioch, which was the chief city of Syria. In the book of Acts, Antioch was the first city outside of Judea and Samaria to receive the gospel. For the first time, actually, Christians intentionally share the gospel with Gentiles, and many Gentiles, non-Jewish people, come to know Jesus. And you can read about this in Acts chapter 11. The church in Jerusalem hears about this and rejoices. They send Barnabas to go minister at Antioch, and Barnabas will eventually ask Paul to join him there. Antioch was the first church with many Gentile believers, and until now, the other churches were comprised of mainly Jewish believers. It's at Antioch where believers first became known as Christians. It's at Antioch, in Acts 13, that Paul and Barnabas are set apart by the Holy Spirit for the first Gentile mission, and Paul and Barnabas will subsequently go to the area known as Galatia, okay? And that's the letter this letter is obviously to the Christians that Paul and Barnabas ministered or evangelized there. All right, it's at Antioch, in that Gentile context, where Paul and Peter have this public confrontation regarding what it means for believers, particularly Gentile believers, to live out the gospel. Now, this may be a little surprising for those of you who know Peter's story. When Peter first arrived in Antioch, we see that he was in the habit of eating with the Gentile Christians. That's not the surprising part. You see, in Acts chapter 10 and 11, Peter had received a direct revelation from God regarding this very subject. He'd been on the rooftop of a house in Joppa one afternoon when he fell into a trance, and he has a vision where a sheet was let down from heaven containing all sorts of creatures considered unclean according to the Mosaic law. He heard a voice saying, "Rise, Peter. Kill and eat." And Peter replies, "By no means, Lord. I have never eaten something that is common or unclean." But then God says, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And this vision is repeated three times. Three times he sees this vision. Three times Peter says, "No way, God. I'm not going to eat anything that's unclean." And God says, "What I've made clean, don't call unclean." Okay? Three times it happens. And as he's thinking about the meaning of this vision, Gentile messengers from a Roman centurion named Cornelius arrive. And the Holy Spirit tells Peter to go receive them and to go with them to Cornelius' house, an action that would have made Peter unclean according to the Mosaic law. But then Cornelius explains when he gets there that he too has had a vision. In this vision, God tells him that he's heard his prayers and he's to send for Peter in Joppa to hear more about him. Peter is amazed, right? He now understands the meaning of his own vision. He recognizes that God is also calling the Gentiles to himself, that those that God makes clean, Peter should not consider unclean. And Peter says to them, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality." Wait, where have we heard that before? Oh, yes, Paul's words in Galatians 2:6, okay? God shows no partiality. Peter goes on to preach the gospel to Cornelius' household. The Holy Spirit falls upon these Gentiles in a very clear way. Specifically, Acts 10 tells us they began praying in tongues, just as the disciples did on the day of Pentecost. And so Peter, in this face of this overwhelming evidence, says that they should receive baptism and be welcomed into the church. And it's interesting, actually, that Paul is the one who was called to preach the gospel specifically to the Gentiles, but the honor of being the first to preach the gospel to Gentiles actually goes to Peter. Peter then has to defend his actions before the church in Jerusalem. They hear that he's been in fellowship with the uncircumcised, which again is in violation of the Mosaic law. But Peter explains what happens, or what has happened. He tells them about the visions, his and Cornelius's. He tells them about how the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius's household after he shared the gospel and how they prayed in tongues. And then we see in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Okay. So it's not surprising that Peter would eat and have fellowship with the Gentile believers in Antioch, right? What God had made clean, he was not going to call unclean, okay? God shows no partiality. What is surprising is what happens next. When certain men came from James, the Galatians tells us, or Paul tells us, that Peter drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. In Acts 15:1, we get some more context for this visit. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The church in Jerusalem has accepted that the good news of Jesus is also for Gentiles, not just for the Jewish people. But there are some in the church, especially those who had been Pharisees, who say, okay, great, even Gentiles can repent and receive salvation. Praise God. Praise God for his mercy and his compassion. But as part of their repentance, they need to be circumcised. They need to start following the Mosaic law as well. And until the Gentiles do so, these Gentile believers, law-observing Jewish Christians argued that circumcised Jewish believers must not have fellowship with uncircumcised Gentile believers. Are you following? Right? So until they're circumcised, Jewish believers who have been circumcised are not allowed to fellowship with these Gentile believers. Now, it was actually unlikely that these men who came to Antioch were actually sent by James. James is the younger brother of Jesus. He's now the primary leader of the church in Jerusalem. James says specifically in Acts 15:24 that he had given no such instructions to them. But it seems as though these men had claimed to have come under James's authority. And Peter, even though he knows better, ends up separating himself from the Gentile believers. He stops eating with them. And you understand, this goes beyond not just eating meals. This is a breaking of fellowship. Okay? Why does Peter do this? Well, Paul points to two factors. First, we see that Peter was afraid. Okay? Peter was afraid. Verse 12, Peter drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Bishop Lightfoot, one commentator, looking at the Greek grammar here, says that the words describe the cautious withdrawal of a timid person who shrinks from observation. Okay, so this wasn't Peter acting upon the conviction of his beliefs. Peter was afraid. And I would suggest to you that fear is one of the primary barriers to our living out the gospel. Peter was afraid. And I think he was afraid for at least two reasons. Okay, first, he was afraid of the criticism of the circumcision party. Now, before we villainize the circumcision party, let's consider their perspective. Okay, we see earlier in Galatians 2 that Peter had been appointed a missionary to the Jews, to the Jewish people. But here he is breaking the Mosaic law that all Jews consider to be holy by eating with Gentiles. And so from their perspective, Peter's behavior among the Gentiles would cause the Jewish people to reject Peter's witness. Okay, so eating with Gentiles, in their mind, was Peter being a bad witness. Okay, and that may be something that Peter was wrestling with. Second, this is all happening in a time when the church in Jerusalem is under persecution from other Jews, okay? And it was also a general climate of xenophobia among the Jewish people. You see, at this time, the Jewish people were in the middle of a tense, violent storm caused by the oppression of the Roman Empire and the revolutionary, some might even say, terrorist activities of the Zealot Party, okay? They were the freedom fighters. In actually 49 AD, the Jewish historian Josephus records that thousands of Jews were killed in Jerusalem by Roman soldiers, partly due to the instigation of the Zealots. So this is an atmosphere of fear, distrust, and suspicion toward Gentiles among the Jewish people. And now there's news that this Jewish sect of Christ followers, is Jesus followers, is accepting Gentiles into their community and not even requiring that they get circumcised. Okay, so this is rather complicated, but the point is that the Jewish Christians were also afraid. They were afraid that if they allowed Gentiles to become part of their community without being circumcised, they would be all the more rejected and persecuted by their Jewish brethren. Peter was afraid. He was afraid that eating with the Gentiles would mean that he would lose credibility to tell the Jewish people about Jesus. He was afraid that the church in Jerusalem would receive even more persecution. And so he separates himself and he starts to only hang out, only fellowship with Jewish Christians. Even Barnabas is swayed. He was likely afraid for that church in Jerusalem that he loved. But seeing all this, Paul is furious, and he points out their actions, their conduct, is not in step with the truth of the gospel. You see, fear will do that. Are we afraid? Does our fear lead us into a lived-out theology that's not in step with the truth of the gospel? Do we shrink back from the gospel because we fear the consequences of living it out? Does our fear of not having enough, or fear of missing out, or fear we won't be approved of, lead us to be in misstep with the gospel? Fear can lead us to deviate from the gospel in two ways, okay? Fear can lead us into both legalism and licentiousness, okay? For Peter and the Jewish Christians, fear led them to add things to the gospel, legalism. But fear can also lead us to take away from the gospel. Tim Keller points out that a perpetual challenge for the church is how we address the culture around us, right? We can under-adapt to our culture. We can hold on to our traditions instead of God's living word. Even as the mission context changes around us, if the way that we present and live out the gospel doesn't adapt, then our lived out message of the gospel will lead us to separation, as it does here in Galatians 2. On the other hand, the church can also over-adapt. Culture, instead of the Bible, becomes our foundation, instead of the gospel. And we adapt the gospel and our ethics, the way that we live, to meet the norms of the culture around us. We take out the parts of the gospel and God's word that we don't like or find offensive to our culture. There are churches today that teach that Jesus was not divine, never did miracles, never rose from the dead. But he was a great teacher, a fine model and example of the kind of humanity that we could also be if we let go of hate, prejudice, and anger, right? You know, it's possible to preach a Jesus that never offends, never judges, doesn't need to save because actually we're not sinners. That's over-adapting. Why do churches do that? Under-adapt, over-adapt? Fear. Fear that, you know, change will compromise our witness. Fear that the gospel as is, will not be accepted. Peter's fear led him to separate from the Gentiles, to break fellowship with them. And Paul says to him, Peter, you're not walking in step with the gospel. The second issue that Paul highlights is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is acting in a way that is contrary to your beliefs. Okay, it's a word that means acting. That's what a hypocrite was in Greek. It was an actor pretending. Nowadays, we use the word hypocrisy primarily to mean someone who says one thing but does another. But actually, hypocrisy in the Bible is referring to people who are acting, behaving in a way that is different from their core beliefs. Okay? Peter knew that he didn't need to observe the Jewish food regulations, but he began to do so in Antioch. Anyways, that's why Paul accuses him of hypocrisy. In verses 15 and 16, Paul says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." We'll come back to these verses next week. We know, Paul says. Peter knows. He knew. He knew because of his experiences in Acts chapter 10, Acts 11, right? And actually, even some of the Jewish Christians who were urging circumcision and dietary restrictions upon the Gentiles knew. They knew that salvation was by grace through faith. but they urged the Gentiles to get circumcised anyways, so that they, both Jewish and Gentile Christians, would become more acceptable to the Jewish people. Paul says, that's hypocrisy. You're just pretending. Paul says to Peter, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, why are you dragging the Gentile believers into this hypocrisy also? You know that following Jesus isn't about what kind of food you eat or getting circumcised. Peter was putting on an act. He didn't need to observe the Jewish eating laws, but he did so anyways to appease the circumcision party. And his hypocrisy had real consequences. Again, it led to the breaking of fellowship, a breaking of loving relationship. You know, it's interesting. Peter's theology was not the issue. There was nothing wrong with Peter's theology because Peter understood grace. He had experienced grace. He had experienced God's sovereign grace when a poor, uneducated fisherman like himself had been chosen as a disciple of the Son of God. Then he profoundly experienced grace when Jesus forgave him and restored him after Peter had denied Jesus three times. Jesus commissions Peter to take care of Jesus' sheep. Grace. Peter knew grace. He believed in grace. It wasn't his theology that was at issue. Rather, it was his behavior that was problematic. A behavior that went against what Peter himself believed. Let's take a moment to reflect. This might be a rather uncomfortable reflection time, but let's allow the Holy Spirit to gently ask us, are there ways our fear is leading us to stray from the gospel? Do we pretend to be someone that we're not because of that fear? Let's take a minute to reflect. You know, many of us are struggling with fear and hypocrisy. I struggle with fear and hypocrisy. Just like Peter, I want to be accepted. I want to be a good witness. I would like you to like me. I would like you to like my messages. I don't want to be controversial. In terms of hypocrisy, my hypocrisy is actually twofold. I pretend to be holier than I actually am. But here's the other side. I also pretend to be less holy than I actually am. I think some of you can resonate. You know, the consequences of fear and hypocrisy are almost always broken or inauthentic relationships. You know, you see, we put on masks that don't allow us to become vulnerable with one another. We pick and choose who we will fellowship based on who we want to accept us. When we operate in fear and hypocrisy rather than grace and truth, the church becomes separated, divided, disintegrated. To paraphrase Paul from another of his letters, let's talk about a better way. Paul, you'll notice, was not afraid. Peter's breaking of fellowship had been quite public, and so Paul's rebuke was necessarily quite public. But Paul says, I opposed Peter to his face. Okay, so this is literally a face-off. And in this kind of face-off, someone is going to lose face or gain face. And so if we think about it like that, it was a tremendous gamble for Paul to confront Peter. And for those of you who hate confrontation, you'll particularly understand this. What if Peter doesn't acknowledge Paul's authority? What if Peter responds negatively? What if Paul gets discredited by Peter and rebuked in return? What if everybody turns on Paul? Paul doesn't tell us in Galatians how things turn out. How did Peter react? As it turns out, we do know that there was no permanent rift between Peter and Paul after this. In later writings, Paul continues to endorse and see Peter and Barnabas as fellow apostles. Peter also refers to Paul's apostolic authority in his own letters. But that's with the benefit of hindsight. Paul didn't know how things would turn out. But Paul was not driven by fear. What gave him the courage to do this? What might give us courage to stand by our convictions? I would point to two things, okay? First, as we talked about the last couple of weeks, Paul was grounded by Jesus' direct call on his life. Paul knew that he had the authority to rebuke Peter because he was operating with Jesus' authority, right? This wasn't an authority given to him by man or from man. It was a divine authority. Now, none of us here are apostles in the way that Paul was, so you may not think that that's that helpful for us, but I would point out that Jesus loves you. He died on a cross for you. God has called you in his grace into his abundant life. You are a child of God, a daughter, a son of the heavenly King. What status do you lack? Second, Paul's courage and conviction came from the gospel, the content of the gospel that he'd been commissioned to preach. Now, we're going to keep talking about this, and we've talked about this before, but perhaps there are some present who were not here when we talked about it before. So I'll repeat it again. What's the gospel? The gospel is the good news that sinners, people who live as though God doesn't exist or matter, to put it even more bluntly, actually live as enemies to God and are thus guilty under the judgment of a holy God, sinners can be pardoned and accepted by God's sheer grace, his free and unmerited favor on the grounds of Jesus' death and not because of any works or merits of our own. And this grace, if you believe it, if you receive it, the more you allow it to frame your perspective, this great grace is the antidote to fear and hypocrisy. First, fear. If you receive grace, then why do you have to fear the approval of specific people? God has approved of you already, not because of anything you've done, but out of his perfect, boundless, unconditional love for you expressed in the substitutionary sacrifice of his son, Jesus. Again, you are a beloved son, beloved daughter of the God Most High. Tell yourself, I am already approved of. Go ahead, tell yourself that. And just ask, may I live in light of that approval? Grace overcomes fear. Why? Because grace is the offer of God's perfect, unconditional love. The Apostle John would write in 1 John 4:18 and 19, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. But we love because he first loved us. If you accept the grace of God's love, then actually there is no fear. Second, hypocrisy. If you receive grace, then there is no more need to pretend. You are accepted on the basis of the work of Jesus and your trust in that work. So you don't have to pretend that you're better than you really are. You don't have to pretend that you're worse because grace is the great equalizer. In the sphere of grace, there is no better, no worse. We're all loved. We're all forgiven. Our differences fade into insignificance before this all-encompassing, freely given love of God. If we live in this grace, then there will be healing in our relationships. Reconciliation, forgiveness becomes possible. Unity in the church becomes possible. In a few weeks, we're going to look at verse 28 in chapter 3, where Paul points to the reality of God's kingdom, where he says in the gospel, right, I put that in there. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. How is that possible? Grace. That was the gospel Paul had received from Jesus. Paul wouldn't tolerate any deviation from this gospel. You see, there is no other gospel. In Jerusalem, he refused to submit to the circumcision party for even a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for us. So that the love of Christ, the grace of Christ, the truth of Christ would define his church. And then in Antioch, he refused to even let off Peter, the apostle Peter, so that the lived out truth of the gospel again might be preserved for us. Can we stand in that truth? Can we walk in step with the truth of the gospel? Let's pray. Lord, we bless you. We thank you. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your love that is freely given, Lord, not based on any merit of our own. Lord, not based on any of our achievements, not based on any of our goodness, Lord, but based upon the goodness of Jesus, based upon the goodness and sufficiency of his work. We thank you that you loved us, that you forgive us. Lord, that in front of your grace, Lord, we're all, Lord, equal. Lord, help us, God, to live out this grace. Lord, many of us believe this grace. We know this grace. And yet, Lord, we also, like Peter, can have trouble living it out. Actually, just receiving it and living it out. Lord, you know how we can define ourselves apart from you, how we can start to add to the work of Jesus. Lord, how we start to try to earn your approval, how we want to earn other people's approval. Lord, how our fear leads to pretending, which leads to various ways in which we just don't love with your love. Help us, Lord. Can we just take some time to pray through this, to pray and reflect upon this grace of Jesus, to reflect upon and pray about maybe the ways that we're not living out this gospel. We're not actually in step with the gospel of Jesus's grace. And, you know, specifically, let's pray actually through our relationships. We see that Peter's breaking, you know, his fear and his hypocrisy led to him separating from the Gentiles. There was a relational consequence. And oftentimes, as I said, you know, our fear and hypocrisy, our lack of living out the grace of Jesus, you know, manifests itself relational. So let's pray through that. Let's pray through that. Let's pray together. We're going to have a little more time to pray. But at this time, let's prayerfully prepare an offering for the Lord. If you could actually go back to the connection card form, or go to it for the first time if you didn't open it earlier, on the app, on our website. And after you filled out the top part, at the end, there's a section that says next steps. Now, at Symphony, I say this every week, we believe that more than a financial offering, really the best offering that we can bring to God is an offering that comes from our hearts. It's an offering of obedience. is an offering that says, God, I want my life to actually be aligned to your truth and for your grace to be working itself out in my life. And so if there's something that the Holy Spirit's been nudging you and about and you want to surrender, you want to take a step towards, you know, living a life that is in step with the truth of the gospel of Jesus' grace, can you write that and submit that as an offering of your heart? That way we can be praying for you as well. If you have prayer requests, you can write those in the section below. And, you know, as a staff, myself would love to be praying with you this week. But today, maybe some of you, this is maybe the first time, maybe your next step, would be to accept Jesus. Accept him as your Lord and your Savior, to accept his grace, the offer of his love, to accept his sacrifice upon that cross, and then just to start allowing that to, you know, like change your perspective, change the way that you're, you know, living your life, a life that actually can lead to love, acceptance, unity, forgiveness, all possible because of the great equalizing, encompassing grace of Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us before you go into a time of microchurch prayer and ministry. Lord, we thank you, God, again for this grace. Lord, I pray for every brother, sister, Lord, in our microchurches that they would experience, Lord, fellowship. A fellowship, Lord, a human fellowship that comes out of the divine fellowship that we have with you. They have capacity to give grace because of the grace that they've been given. May they have the capacity to love because of the love that you have poured out, Lord. We love because you first loved us. And I pray, Lord, that you would, Lord, be working, God, in every one of our microchurches in such a way, Lord, that they would be shining with the truth of the gospel of Jesus. They would be shining with the truth of this grace, this love that you've poured out upon us. Lord, I pray for the Holy Spirit to come minister. I pray for the Holy Spirit to speak and to have your way, Lord, in our microchurches in this time. We offer this space up to you, Lord. Move our hearts, transform our hearts. Lord, help us to minister to one another. May there be prophetic words by your grace. May there be, Lord, loving actions by your grace. May there be healed hearts and relationships by your grace. Lord, help us live in that grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a great time of prayer together. God bless you.